If you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, we're going to be in 1 John this morning. That's near the end of your Bible. So you can go to the back and start at Revelation and just work your way back a few books, and we'll be in 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but the first letter of John. And we're going to start this morning with some heady stuff, so you're going to kind of need to stay with me as we dive into the deep end here as we begin this morning. When I was growing up, I remember seeing a copy of these two books next to my dad's desk in the living room where his chair is, where he sometimes sat and read. These are actually the first two volumes of a 12-volume set. I don't think we had all 12 volumes. I'm not even sure why my dad picked these books up or was interested in them, but I was interested that he was reading books on the history of the world. And I later learned that these were written by a man named Arnold Toynbee, who was a British historian and an author. He was the research professor of international history at the London School of Economics, so smart guy. And what Toynbee suggested in these books, as he surveyed world history, and he looked at civilizations, how they rose, how they fell, how they declined, and how they advanced. He said there's a discernible pattern that you can identify as you look at how civilizations rise and fall. He looked at 23 different world civilizations, and he ultimately came to a very interesting conclusion. He said all the great historic philosophies and religions have been concerned, first and foremost, with the overcoming of egocentricity. And just let that sink in for a second. What he's saying is all of the great religions and philosophies of the world have been focused on how do we deal with our inherent egocentricity. He said, at first sight, Buddhism and Christianity, Islam and Judaism may appear to be very different from each other, but when you look beneath the surface, you find that all of them are addressing themselves primarily to the individual human psyche or soul. They're trying to persuade it to overcome its own self-centeredness, and they are offering it the means for achieving this. Now, I find that quote from Toynbee very interesting. He's essentially saying that all the great philosophies and world religions have diagnosed the problem. And what's the problem? Our self-centeredness. Then he says all of them are offering a solution to that problem. Now, we would say, yes, they're all offering a solution, but not all solutions are equal solutions. That the solutions being offered by other world religions are solutions of human effort that will ultimately fail. Christianity offers a different solution. So we'd agree with the diagnosis, we'd just disagree with the prescription here. So jump from Arnold Toynbee, world historian, jump ahead to 1974. That's the year that a respected American psychiatrist, a guy named Dr. Carl Menninger, who the New York Times called the elder statesman and dean of American psychiatry. In the 70s, people knew Dr. Menninger's name. He started a clinic in Topeka that was one of the first psychiatric hospitals. He wrote a book where he offered his response to Toynbee's conclusion about egocentrism. He said that his profession, psychiatry, has to deal regularly with the issue of ego. Psychiatrists are dealing with people's egos. And Menninger said this. He said, egocentricity is one name for it. Selfishness, narcissism, pride, other terms have been used. But listen, he says, but neither the clergy nor the behavioral scientists, including psychiatrists, have made it the issue. He goes on to say the popular leaning is away from notions of guilt and morality. Now, this is 1974. He's saying we recognize that egocentrism is the issue, but people are leaning away from assigning guilt or saying morality is the issue. He says disease and treatment have been the watchwords of the day. Little is said about selfishness or guilt or the morality gap. And certainly no one talks about sin. Now, Menninger, who was not a particularly religious person, wrote a book titled Whatever Became of Sin. And he was saying the problem we have in psychiatric circles is a problem of sin, and nobody's talking about sin anymore. In fact, I heard a respected theologian who said he had a psychiatrist who came and offered him a very lucrative job. He said, I want you to come work in my practice. He said, because 90% of the people who are in my psychiatric practice don't understand that the issues of sin and forgiveness are the reason that they're in my practice. Menninger's thesis is very interesting. Essentially, he says, when you take ideas like guilt and morality and human responsibility off the table, you do away with them. You also do away with the possibility of redemption. Think about that. You take away the issue of sin, you take away the issue of redemption. And you take away the issue of redemption in our lives, you've taken away hope. And you have a world that is trapped in thinking, if I could only do better, but I can't. Why can't I? And there's hopelessness in that. So one more quote here. This is Tim Keller commenting on Menninger's thesis and drawing this conclusion. He says, Menninger is saying that the best thing for you, if you want joy, if you want hope, if you want to get out of your depression, if you want a life of greatness, the most important thing for you to do today is to get a deeper grasp and understanding of the nature and depth of your sinfulness. You want the life that God has planned for you? Here's step one. Get a deeper understanding and grasp of your sinfulness. That's not where we would think to start. But that's my goal for this morning. My goal is that we would all get a deeper grasp and understanding of the nature and depth of our inherent sinfulness. And here's why. Because for me, this was the turning point in my spiritual life. When somebody sat me down and said to me, showed me in the Bible, the depth of the issue of human sinfulness, showed me what the Bible says about it in general and showed me what it says about me as a sinner in particular, that was a turning point in my life. Because up until that point, I had a wrong view of salvation. Here was my view of salvation. My view was I was on Jesus' team. And to be honest, I had seen myself as kind of not a high first round, but late first round, early second round draft pick for the team, right? I had kind of think Jesus had been looking out and he said, you know, Bob's got some gifts and some talents. I could use him on the team. So I'm going to draft him because it'll make my team stronger. My self-assessment was, I'm a mostly good moral person, certainly better than average, with certain gifts and abilities that would make me the kind of person God wants on his team. Sure, I got some bad habits. I'm like anybody else. We're all human. But for the most part, I'm a good guy. That was my self-assessment. You remember in 2010 when there was an hour-long special on TV all devoted to the answer that we'd been waiting for all summer? Where is LeBron James going to play basketball next year? You remember that? And at the very end of it, LeBron looked at the camera and he said, I'm taking my talents to South Beach. Kind of became famous when he said that. Well, that's how I saw I didn't see myself as LeBron James. But I saw myself, I'm taking my talents and I'm going to join God's team. That was my view of salvation. Now, the line between confidence and cockiness is a very thin line, right? But it's pretty clear which side of that line I was on, don't you think? To compare that way of thinking, compare that way of thinking about salvation with what the Bible describes. The Apostle Paul, who, by the way, was a high first-round spiritual draft pick in Israel. He was a guy who had the credentials, he had the learning, he had the pedigree, he had the background. When he came face-to-face with Christ, here's what he said. He said, I came from the right family, the right morality, I was zealous, I was trained by the right people, I was upright morally, but he said, I came to realize that whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and look, and count them as rubbish, waste. I count them as worthless. All my goodness, my perceived goodness, is worthless when it comes to a relationship with God. I count them as rubbish. Why? So that I can gain Christ. Now, here's what he's saying, if you don't count your works as worthless, you can't gain Christ. To gain Christ, the first step in gaining Christ is you've got to have an accurate self-appraisal of your sinfulness. He said, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What Paul's saying here is that we can't understand God's grace correctly until we first understand sin correctly. And we can't understand God's glory rightly until we understand our own sin rightly. We can't have fellowship with God and a right relationship with God unless we first understand how bad our sin is. And that's why I look back on that moment when I was confronted with the depth and reality of my own sin as the spiritual turning point in my life. When I understood the depth of my sin for the first time, that's when I really understood how great God is and how great His grace is. And I understood for the first time, I think, the gospel. And that's why in the book of 1 John, which we're studying here, John begins this letter by saying, here's why I'm writing to you. I'm writing to you to tell you what I saw and what I heard and what I touched and what I experienced in my walk with Jesus. And I'm telling you this because I want you to have fellowship with us and fellowship with God, and that will make our joy complete. That's the first four verses. Here's what I lived through. I'm telling you this because I want you to have fellowship with us and us to have fellowship with God together, and that will make our joy complete. He says, now here's the starting place. God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. So when he writes 1 John, he says the first thing you got to understand is how good God is, and then he's got to correct their misunderstandings about their own sinfulness. At this time, there were false teachers in John's church, teachers who had wrong views about sin. These were called the Gnostics. And these Gnostic teachers had it wrong on a number of vital issues. And issues related to what you believe about Christ, issues related to how we live in relationship with one another, issues about personal morality. And one of the areas where they had wrong thinking or wrong belief is this area of human sinfulness. So John attacks this wrong thinking head on at the very beginning of 1 John. So we're going to read the verses that we'll study this morning. And before we read these verses together, let's pray. Father, we need your help. We need your Spirit now to come and do what we cannot do for ourselves, to open our eyes, to soften our hearts, to make us ready to hear your word. Lord, we can't understand your word unless you give us that gift of understanding. Your word is perfect. It's infallible. It's the source of life. It brings truth. It enlightens the eyes. It's more precious to us than gold. And so, Lord, we ask now that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to obey what we find here in your word this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. I'm going to read through verse 10 through the end of the chapter. You read along with me as I read it. I'll read aloud, you read silently. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. So the main premise, as John begins this section of his letter, is the idea that God is light. He's righteous, he's holy, he's perfect. In him there is no darkness at all, no shadow, no sin. He is perfection. He's holy, we're not. That's the premise, okay? And John addresses three wrong views of human sinfulness that the false teachers, the Gnostics, are promoting. And we laid these out last time. One of the false views is that it's possible to have fellowship with God and to live a sinful life simultaneously. Now, I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. We did that a couple of weeks ago. But let me just say, all of us have sin in our lives. We're not talking about the presence of sin. We're talking about a life that's dominated by sin. It's impossible for us to say we have fellowship with God and to have a life that is dominated by sin where we don't care that we're sinning. The second wrong view of sin is that it's possible for you to have no sin in your life. So we all have sin present in our lives. If you say, as we'll see in the passage today, you have no sin, you're self-deceived. And then it's possible, the false teachers are saying it's possible to have lived your life without ever sinning. These are the three wrong views that they're promoting. And John steps in here and says, I'm going to correct all three of these views. The first premise we talked about last time, that you can have fellowship with God and still have a healthy appetite for carnal activity. Because as the Gnostics see it, they said there's a separation between your body and your spirit. So what you do in your body doesn't matter, because as long as your heart's right, that's really all that matters. And Paul's saying, no, your heart and your body are connected. And if your heart is not governing your body, if you're trying to separate the two, you've misunderstood the Bible. You can't walk in darkness and claim to have fellowship with God, who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. Can you have light and darkness together in the same room? No, you can't, because as soon as light comes in, darkness is gone. As soon as darkness comes in, the light is gone. So God is light, no darkness in him. If we're in fellowship with him, we can't have darkness. That's why when we come in with our darkness, God cleanses it with his light. Okay? Now, again, I went over that last time. I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. It's online if you missed it. Today, we're going to look at this second fallacy, claiming that we have no sin. Now, let's be honest. Most people would not say, if you went out in the street and said, do you think you are sinless? Most people would not be so bold as to say, well, yeah, I think I am sinless. Most people would say, well, I'm not perfect. I mean, nobody's perfect. If you ask most people, do you think you're a good person? How would they answer? Most people would say, yeah, I think I'm a good person. I mean, I know I do a few bad things, but I think I'm a good person. Most people think that way about themselves. They think the way I thought about myself before I understood the gospel. They think I'm a mostly good person who's done some bad things. I have a good heart. My deeds may be bad on occasion, but my heart's good. But in our day, there's very little talk about sin, back to Dr. Menninger's thesis. Even the people who would say, I'm not perfect, would have a problem if we said, so you're a sinner. Right? They would see that as offensive. To call somebody a sinner is to really slander them. We don't like that word, that term, that characterization. In fact, Dr. Menninger, in a lot of modern psychiatry, there's a school that says that if you tell people that their problem is sin, what you're doing is you're telling them they're bad people, you're going to put them under a load of guilt. You're going to increase their psychological problems if you tell them they're sinful people. So instead, we say you're not really bad people. You're a good person who does bad things occasionally. And it's mostly because you're either a victim or you have a disease or you have hang-ups. In fact, if you Google, why do mostly good people do bad things? You'll come up with a whole lot of answers to that question. You'll find things like, it's what they learned and they don't know any better. Why do they do bad things? Well, they were brought up in that environment and nobody taught them otherwise. If they were just taught the right things, they would do better. Or they do bad things to survive. You remember the book Lord of the Flies? Right, where all these guys are on an island together and they start doing bad things because they're into survival mode. And so they do bad things because they have to survive. Or they do bad things because they're victims. Or they do bad things because there's a disease that causes them to do bad things. Or they do bad things because they lack education and money and power. So if you say, this is why people do bad things, and you want people to stop doing bad things, and you say, well, we got to give people education and money and power. We got to cure their disease. We've got to help them survive. We've got to teach them. If we just teach them and help them, they'll get better. Here's the problem. You teach them and help them, it doesn't cure the problem. Because the problem isn't fundamentally outside of us, it's fundamentally inside of us. The problem is not fundamentally environmental factors, it's your heart. As individuals, though, we tend to justify or excuse or explain away our sinful behavior. We say, well, I know I did that, but that's not really who I am. When we do things that are wrong, we find somebody else to blame. Well, the reason I did that was because he provoked me. Or the reason I did that was we don't take ownership of our own stuff and our own sin. There's something inside us that wants us to believe that the problem is something other than our sin. The problem is something other than me. This became an issue a few years ago during the presidential election of 2016. And I don't mean to get political. I'm just bringing up an illustration that happened in the context of politics. But in the context of politics, somebody asked then-candidate Donald Trump if he ever seeks forgiveness from God. And he answered in part, here's the quote, "Why do I have to repent or ask for forgiveness if I'm not making mistakes? I work hard. I'm an honorable person." Now, I would just say that the way President Trump responded to that question is the way that most people in our world think about themselves. That's a pretty common way of thinking. Most people might recognize that humility requires you to pretty that up a little bit, but if you dig right down to it, that's how they're really thinking. Now, contrast what President Trump said with what the Apostle Paul said about his sinfulness. And I know that's not really the Apostle Paul, okay? It's the guy who played him in the movie a year ago, but I couldn't find a picture of the Apostle Paul, so I just went with the movie guy, okay? Here's what he said about his own sinfulness. He said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." He didn't say, well, I'm a mostly honorable person. He said, nothing good dwells in me. And then jump ahead 15 centuries to Martin Luther, who the very first thesis in his 95 Theses is, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. He's saying our big problem is sin. We got to own it and acknowledge it, because we can't understand the gospel until we first understand sin. If you look at the Bible and ask the question, why do good people do bad things? Here's what the Bible says. We aren't really good people. Our hearts are wicked. And the problem is sin, egocentrism. It's our self-centeredness. Now listen, I'm not saying that sin and egocentrism are exactly the same thing, but they're connected. Egocentrism is a subset of the bigger issue of sin. So the Apostle John in 1 John 1 is driving home this big idea. Unless we understand our own hearts, our own propensity towards sin, our own self-righteousness, our own self-centeredness, our own wicked tendencies and impulses, unless we understand that and really believe that's true about us, we'll never understand the gospel. We can't have fellowship with God and experience the liberating joy that comes from being a part of his family, being adopted into his family, unless we first get the correct diagnosis about our sin. If we say we have no sin, Paul or John here says we're self-deceived. Now, when I lived in San Antonio years ago, I did a radio call-in talk show. People would call in. Some days we'd talk about current events. Some days we'd talk about spiritual, theological issues. It was kind of all over the map. And I remember having a call one day from a listener who was promoting the idea that it is possible for us in our Christian lives to get to a point where we don't sin anymore. Have you heard this idea? It's the idea of what's called sinless perfectionism. Okay, and it's often associated with Wesley or the Wesleyan tradition or the holiness traditions, although I think Wesley had a very different understanding. I think he's being mischaracterized with this idea of perfectionism. But I'll never forget the argument the guy was making on the call-in show. He said to me, look, you can go 5 seconds without sinning, right? And if you can go 5 seconds without sinning, you can go 10 seconds. And if you can go 10 seconds, you can go 20. And if you can go 20, you can go a minute. If you can go a minute, you can go 5 minutes. So it's just a matter. You just got to stretch it out. So he concluded, if you can go 5 seconds without sinning, then a life of sinless perfectionism is at least theoretically possible. After he was done making his case, I said, well, here's the problem with your argument. I can't go 5 seconds without sinning. Because I've never done anything in my lifetime that hasn't been influenced or tainted in some way by my own self, by my own selfishness. In my flesh dwells no good thing. My sinfulness is always with me. Back to what we read in Philippians 3. My best works are filthy rags. My most noble, most selfless actions or attitudes are tainted with traces of self-glory. See, at the end of the day, what I want is I want the glory that's due to God, I want it to come to me. I want the glory that he deserves. I want a little of that for myself. If you say you have no sin, you're self-deceived. And John says, not only are you self-deceived, you have a deficient view of the character and nature of sin and a deficient view of the character and nature of God. If you are self-deceived, he says also the truth is not in you. If you believe you're without sin, that's evidence that you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you. John 14, Jesus tells the disciples, he says, I'm about to leave you. God's going to give you another helper who will be with you forever. He says this helper is called the Spirit of Truth. That's one of the names for the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say that the world can't receive this Spirit of Truth because the world neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, Jesus says. He dwells in you. He'll be with you. This is what 1 John 1:8 is saying. If you say you're not a sinner, you're self-deceived, you're thinking wrongly about yourself, and you don't have God's Holy Spirit living in you. You're like those contestants that used to try out on American Idol. You remember watching those who thought they could sing, right? I mean, I went and watched some of those videos. I thought about showing some of those videos, and Marion said, no, honey, don't do that, right? It's good to have a godly wife when you're doing sermon prep. But these people would come in, and they thought they could sing, and they would stand up and say, I think I'm the next American Idol, and then they were awful. They were self-deceived. They did not have the truth in them about their own abilities. And if you don't understand how sin affects your life, if you don't experience the daily battle with your sinful appetites, there's evidence, the Bible says, that the Spirit of Truth doesn't live in you. So let me just stop here for a minute and ask ourselves a couple of questions. What do you really believe about yourself? Do you see yourself the way I saw myself back in my 20s? The way President Trump expressed himself back in the 2016 election when he was running for president? Do you see yourself as a mostly good person with some bad habits that need to be overcome? Some normal human weaknesses or frailties? Is that how you see yourself? Or do you see yourself as the Apostle Paul and Martin Luther saw themselves, as men and women with hearts that are deceitful and wicked, plagued by the reality of sin, whose only hope is the forgiveness and the transformation found in a life that's surrendered to Jesus? Do you tend to minimize your sin? Do you tend to dismiss it, to excuse it? Well, yeah, I did that, but here's why. I mean, I'm only human. I mean, everybody's got issues, right? Do you tend to downplay, to minimize, to excuse away? Or do you find yourself thinking, yeah, it really was not my fault that I did that. I couldn't help myself. I'm only human, after all. Do you say those things in your heart and in your mind when you're confronted with your own sin? We just prayed a prayer of confession. Dwayne did a great job leading us through a prayer of confession, and I heard echoes in that prayer of the prayer of confession that's found in the old Anglican Book of Common Prayer, that I remember the first time I read it, I thought, oh, this is a much deeper level of confession than I normally do. Because see, when I normally confess my sins, I look and ask the question, what have I done that were bad things that I need to confess? But the Anglican Book of Prayer, the Book of Common Prayer, when it leads you in a prayer of confession, it says, don't just look at what you did. In fact, here's the prayer. Most merciful God, we confess that we've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we've left undone. We've not loved you with our whole heart. We've not loved our neighbors as ourselves. I remember reading that and going, that's a little more comprehensive than I usually get to. I usually think of those bad things I've done, so those are my real sins, but this is saying things you've said are sinful, things you've thought are sinful. You've offended God with your thoughts. You've offended God not just by the things you've done, but by the things you should have done that you didn't do. You've offended God when you have not loved him with your whole heart. You've offended God when you've not loved your neighbor the way you're supposed to. Oh my, I'm in worse shape than I thought. My confession needs to go deeper. The starting place for a strong, vibrant, healthy relationship with God is a correct appraisal of your own sinfulness. And if you say you have no sin, or you minimize your sin, or you excuse away your sin, you're self-deceived, and the truth is not in you. But what if you have a correct appraisal of your sinfulness? You realize your heart is deceitful and wicked, in your flesh dwells no good thing, and you come to the conclusion that Paul came to at the end of Romans 7, where he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Is it possible for you to get to a place where instead of saying, "I have no sin," you're so under the pile of sin that you're facing condemnation? Well, when you get to that point where you recognize the reality of your sin and you say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" One of two things happens. You either go to a place of despair and hopelessness and depression, or you hear the good news of the gospel that liberates you, and you say, as we prayed this morning, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The liberation that comes. You find a reason for hope in the work of Christ. And that's where John takes his readers in 1 John. He's just said, look, if you say you have no sin, you're self-deceived, and God's Spirit doesn't live in you. So hopefully they go, okay, I admit it. It's true. I do have sin. Sin dwells in me. In fact, I now feel the weight of my sin. I'm under the pile of my sin. Is there any hope for me? Well, that's what 1 John 1:9 says. Of course there's hope. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, clearly, the tone of that verse is a tone of hope and relief. John says, we recognize the weight of sin. It's a terrible thing, and we all have to deal with it, and it's destructive, and it'll kill you, and we've got to acknowledge that that's true. But if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just. It's like going to a doctor who says, I have just correctly diagnosed your disease, and it's a fatal disease. It's going to kill you. That's bad news. But when the doctor says, but if you'll come in for these treatments, it's curable. Well, that's great news, isn't it? Leave it alone, it'll kill you. But there's a treatment. What's the treatment? It's confession of sin, acknowledging your sin. Now, there are questions that come up when you read that verse. I don't know if when you read it, questions pop into your mind, but here are some of the questions. Are we talking about a one-time confession of our sinful tendencies that comes when we're converted, or are we talking about regular ongoing confession of sin? When he says, if you confess your sin, is he saying if you do it one time at the beginning of your spiritual journey, just acknowledge that you're a sinner, or is he saying you need to do this regularly over and over again? Second question, are we talking about confessing our sinfulness, or are we talking about confessing specific sins? Third question, are we talking about public confession or private confession? Fourth question, does this mean if we don't confess a specific sin that God doesn't forgive us? And fifth question, what does it mean that God is both faithful and just with his forgiveness? Okay, let me walk through those questions. First of all, if John says, if we confess our sins, he is talking about our initial, or is he talking about our initial confession, or is he talking about something that's ongoing? Well, he's using the present tense in the verb. So he is saying, if we are confessing our sins. And the parallels between verse 8 and verse 9 are clear. He's saying, if you say you have no sin, that's not a one-time declaration. That's an ongoing statement, an ongoing idea. I don't have sin. That's the way you view life. So here he's not talking about a one-time confession that you drift away from. He's talking about it being the ongoing confession of your life, that you continue to confess that you have sin in your life. So the idea here is that an ongoing affirmation and declaration is what's true. It's not a one-time, it's ongoing. We are sinners. That's question number one. Here's the second question. Does 1 John 1:9 refer to confessing specific sins or just confessing our sinful condition? Well, the answer here, I think, is connected to the meaning of the word confess. We think of confess as a synonym for admit. If somebody goes down and signs a confession at the police station, what they're saying is, you caught me, I did it, I admit it, I confess. But the meaning of confess here in the Bible is a different meaning of that word. Here it is, do you agree with God and his appraisal? Confessing our sin means we agree with what God says about us and about our actions. We agree that what he says about sin is true. We don't think we know better than him about sin. We agree that he's right. So in the case of 1 John 1:9, he's talking about agreeing with God both about the reality of our sinful condition and about certain attitudes or actions or words or deeds that are sinful. So I think the answer is we are confessing both the reality of our condition and we're confessing specific sins. If we confess that we are sinners and that these actions are sinful, it's both. And the practical result of this is that we ought to be confessing both our general sinful nature on an ongoing basis, but also the thoughts and words and deeds, the things we've done and left undone, the way we've not honored God and the way we've not loved our neighbors. We ought to be confessing that on a regular basis. That's the rhythm of our life. Back to what Luther said, the Christian life is a life of repentance, ongoing repentance. So, is he talking about public confession of our sins or private confession of our sins? Is confessing our sins, does that mean going to God in private and acknowledging to God, yes, your word is true, we deal with it with him, and nobody else needs to know anything about it? Or is he saying, no, this needs to be public confession of sin? Well, the text here does not make that clear. But the Bible does speak about this in other passages. In the Old Testament, David talks about how he confessed his sin to the Lord. You know David's sin, the sin of adultery and murder. He saw Bathsheba, he was with her, and then he had her husband murdered. He ultimately was called out on that by Nathan the prophet, and David repented of that. He confessed his sin. First of all, he did it publicly. Then what did he do next? He wrote a couple of psalms for the church to sing that talked about his sin. So it started as private confession, but in David's life it became public confession. Psalm 32. Again, the church would sing this. This was David's confession. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And then Selah, take a minute and think about that, he says. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. This is David saying, I went before the Lord, and I confessed this to him. But then he also said, I need to confess this publicly in the court. I'm going to make my confession so public that the next time we get together in the synagogue, we're going to sing a song about my sin. Psalm 51, again, another psalm that the church sang, is a very public disclosure of David's private confession before God. In the New Testament, interestingly, there are not a whole lot of verses in the New Testament that talk about confessing sin. You do a word study on the word confess, and you see in the New Testament, it's about confessing Jesus as Lord. It's about confessing what's true, agreeing with God on truth. Not a whole lot about confessing sin. But there are some examples of public confession in the New Testament. In Matthew 3, it says then, this is the ministry of John the Baptist. Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. They were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. By the way, let me just say, baptism is where we confess our sins. That's a public confession of sin. When somebody stands up and says, I want to be baptized as a public statement of my faith in Christ, there is public confession of sin that's a part of that. And that's what was happening. These people were coming out and saying, I need the baptism of John. And they would say, why do you need the baptism of John? And they would confess their sins in that setting. In Acts 19, this is in Ephesus when there's been a riot in Ephesus against the Christians because the idol factories are shutting down because Paul's ministry is effective. It says, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. So again, there was public confession of sin happening here. And then we know in James 5 that were instructed there. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. So when John says, if we confess our sins, does he mean to God or to one another? Well, again, the text doesn't make it clear, and I think we need to avoid being dogmatic, but I'll make these observations. Baptism, again, is that public confession, so there is a place for public confession of sin. But secondly, I think there is great spiritual benefit that comes from public confession of specific sins. When I think about this question and whether we ought to be talking in public or in private to God or to others about our sinfulness, I think we need to weigh out that there is value in being open and disclosing with others about the reality of specific sin patterns in our lives. Now, hear me. I don't think every sin pattern in your life, every sin activity, needs to be confessed publicly in every setting and in every situation. There needs to be appropriateness to the setting. Some sins should be confessed publicly, but in a small, contained group. You confess your sins to others, but it's a trusted group of people that you confess them to. But with that said, I think there are a lot of us who are still under the power of despair and guilt and condemnation and shame because we keep our sin hidden. We've taken it to God, but we've never let anybody know about that sin pattern. And I think Satan uses that concealment as a way to allow that sin to continue to have a grip and a hold on you. I've talked with people over the years who have wrestled with ongoing sin patterns, with feelings of guilt and despair from hidden sin, and I've seen them decide to step up and say, I just need to confess that this is an issue in my life, and I've seen God use that public confession as a way to bring liberation and healing and hope, to drain the sin of its power, for people to be public and say, this is true about me. I think there's spiritual value in that. So if there is an ongoing pattern of sin in your life, something you've been unable to break, or if you've been battling depression and hopelessness, if there are sins from your past that continue to haunt you, and you've taken them to God, but you've been too ashamed to share them with anybody else, I would just urge you to pray and ask God if you need to bring public confession of that sin in with you to what you've already done. Okay, what about the question of whether unconfessed sins are forgiven or unforgiven? So this verse seems to say if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just. So the question is, does that mean if we don't confess our sins, God is not faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us? Is that what the Bible's teaching? Well, we have to understand here the difference between judicial forgiveness and relational forgiveness of sin. If you're a child of God, listen to me. If you are an adopted child of God, all of your sin, past, present, and future, confessed or unconfessed, all of it as a child of God is forgiven. That happened on the cross when God took all of your sin and placed it on Jesus, and he bore it and he paid the price. Forgiveness happened there. But when we are in unconfessed sin, when we know of sin in our lives and we don't confess it and we don't deal with it and we don't bring it before God or bring it before others, that affects our relationship with God. It doesn't affect our judicial forgiveness. We're still forgiven, but it does affect how our relationship with God works. David in Psalm 51, when he's crying out to God, he's confessing his sin, he says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." What he's saying is, I'm keeping this sin hidden, Lord, and that's affected the joy of my salvation. What's the joy of his salvation? Intimacy with God. I don't have the same intimacy with you when I'm harboring unconfessed sin. And Peter tells husbands, he says, men, if you are not living with your wives in an understanding way, God's not going to hear your prayers. In other words, if you're committing the sin of not living with your wife the way you ought to, that's going to affect your intimacy with God. Now, does he hear your prayers? Of course, he hears everything. But he doesn't respond to those prayers. He just says, you know, get this right, then we'll talk. And that's how we've got to understand when John here is saying, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us and to restore the joy of salvation in us. It's the relational forgiveness we're talking about here. And when we confess specific sins to him, any interruption in that relational dynamic is then cleansed. All of that leads to the final question: how can God be both faithful and just to cleanse, forgive us our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Well, he's faithful to forgive us because he promised he would. And God's faithfulness is he's keeping his promises. That's what it means that he's faithful. He said he'd forgive us, and he's doing it. I won't go through all of the verses in the Old Testament where God promises to forgive sin, but you've heard them. He says, I will remove your sin as far as the east is from the west. I'm going to put it behind my back. Well, why does he say I'm going to put it behind my back? Because when something's behind your back, you can't see it. You know, it's like it's gone. He says, I'm going to put it at the bottom of the ocean. I'm going to remember it no more. I'm going to forget your sin. Now, does God still remember it happened? Sure he does. When he says, I'm forgetting it, he says, I'm going to take it off the table. I'm going to remove the blame and the punishment from you. That's good news, right? He will forgive our sins. Just one passage. Had to come with this. Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. This is the promise of God. He is faithful to his promises. If you confess, God has said, I'll forgive. And he's faithful to that promise. He's also just. Now the question is, how can God be just if he's forgiving sins? If he's just saying, okay, I'll forgive that. How is that? How can he be just to do that? Well, the explanation for how God can be just to forgive our sins is on this table right behind me. It's in these symbols of bread and juice. Dwayne alluded to it in his prayer of confession. Romans chapter 3 is the key passage here. It says, we are justified, we're made right before God, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. I'll just stop there. Propitiation is not a word we use very often. What it means is an acceptable sacrifice. God put Jesus forward and said his death will be an acceptable sacrifice to pay the sin. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. God is righteous to do this. It was also to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be, look at this, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just to forgive our sins because Jesus paid for it. When the prosecuting attorney stands up, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, stands up and says, God, look, he deserves condemnation and death. He's a sinner. God says, you're right. But the debt has been paid. I am just to release him because the price has been paid in Christ. God's forgiveness of our sins is fair and righteous and just because Jesus offered himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The debt has been paid. So let me close with this. Martin Luther, who I mentioned earlier, he was the opposite of the people in 1 John 1:8. Instead of saying, I have no sin, Martin Luther was plagued by the fact that he had sin. He understood the nature of his sin, and he wanted to do anything. He was ready to do whatever he could to rid himself of his sin. And the religion that he was in at the time was a religion that told him, if you want to get rid of your sin, you do these spiritual disciplines, and as you do these spiritual disciplines and practices, God will infuse more and more grace into you, and you'll start to get better and better, and you'll get more like Jesus. And so Luther said, I'm up for that. So daily he would do spiritual disciplines. He'd spend hours in prayer. He would do whatever he could. And here's what he found. He said, the more I did that, the more sin I realized I had. I didn't get better. I got worse. My attempt to try to cure my sin with spiritual practices was not working. And he was in despair. In fact, at the monastery where Luther was, his father confessor finally said, you're a neurotic, Luther. I mean, you just got to relax a little bit about this whole sin thing. Luther couldn't do it until he read in Romans chapter 1. That was the breakthrough for him, where he read, the just shall live by faith. And he realized, Jesus has already done what I can't do for myself. He's already cured my sin by paying the price that is deserved to God. Grace is not something that's infused. It's something that's imparted. It's something that's put like a blanket over me, not something that's like an infusion into me. Now God is transforming me because I understand that I can't work off the debt of my sin. Jesus has already done that. And that was the turning point in Luther's life. And it can be the turning point in any person's life. Anybody here this morning who has, maybe you've never understood the depth of your sin the way we've talked about it this morning. Maybe you've seen yourself as a mostly good person with a few bad habits, some things that haven't gone well for you. Maybe you've never understood the glory of God and the greatness of his grace. And maybe God is speaking to you this morning and saying, if you will confess your sin, I'll forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This can be that spiritual turning point in your life today, as it was for Luther when he went, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So it would be wrong for me to move too quickly past this. We're going to come forward here in just a few minutes and receive the bread and the juice, take communion together as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. But it would be wrong for me to move too quickly past this and just not pause here and say, have you had a correct appraisal of your own sinfulness? Are you ready today to confess and say, Lord, you're right about it. I've seen it wrongly. I really am as desperately sinful as your word describes. I agree with you. I confess that. I need your grace in my life. It's the only thing that can cure me. I need Jesus to come and be my substitute, and then I need the Holy Spirit to empower me. If that's your confession, if you're here this morning and you say, that's what I need, then today can be the day of spiritual transformation in your life. It can mark the beginning of a new journey where instead of trying to fix your own sin, you're relying on Jesus to fix your sin. And you're trusting in him, and you're drawing your life from him. We practice open communion here, which means that everybody who's here who is a follower of Christ, a brother, sister in Christ, you're welcome to come to the table and get the bread and the juice. Now, if you're here this morning and you say, yeah, I'm not sure that's me, that's great. We love having people here who are thinking about, questioning, exploring Christianity. And we'd just say, this is a meal for the family. So rather than you coming and getting bread and juice and participating with the family in something that's not true about you, just stay put. We're going to have some prayers up on the screen that you can look at and read while we go through this, having our family meal together. But if you're here this morning and the testimony of your life is, yes, I'm surrendered to Jesus. It's all about him. I recognize my sinfulness and my dependence on him. I'm surrendered to him. Then you're welcome to come and receive the bread and the juice and take communion with us. We'll come down these outer aisles to receive the bread and the juice together. Take them back to your seats and hang on to them. We'll take communion together as a church family here in just a few minutes. You take a few minutes to think about what we've heard this morning, to pray, determine whether you're going to come. You prepare your hearts while I prepare the table.